spend together this morning. Let's meet together at the throne of grace. Gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege to assemble ourselves together this morning for the purpose of growing in our love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and in grace and truth. Help us to lay aside all impurity and the overflow of the sin nature through self-examination and confession, and receive this morning your word implanted into our souls, which is able to deliver us from the various dangers and threats of life. Help us, Father, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and through the renewing of the mind to be conformed to his image, that we might reflect his character in our lives. We dedicate ourselves, therefore, to you and to your plan and purpose, and we pray, Father, that you will guide and bless our time together. We do pray, Father, for Shane, and just ask comfort, encouragement, strength. Father, we pray for Luke, for rapid recovery and restoration to full health. We remember this morning Nan and Jillian and Christina, who are going to be in various churches in India this morning, and Father, we pray that their words will be filled with the joy of the Lord and with the encouragement of your word and with the strength and stability that sound doctrine gives us. We just pray that their ministry will be, over the next couple of days, brought to a conclusion, that they might be able to know in themselves that they have finished the task you set before them. So we commit ourselves now to this time that you have set apart for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Scripture reading in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45. And I use this as a parallel to the passage that we'll study this morning. Matthew says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour," this would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon by Jewish reckoning, "Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" This, of course, the introductory verse of Psalm 22. "Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come and save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." I want you to notice particularly verse 50. In that one verse, you have all that Matthew says about the section that we're going to look at this morning. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the fact that prior to surrendering his spirit, Jesus cried, or literally screamed, with a loud voice. But they don't tell us what he said. Only John tells us what he said. Verse 51, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city, and they appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" And we're going to see more on this as we enter into our topic in John 19. Before we do that, we're going to sing a couple of songs. So if you'll stand. I've mentioned that we're slowing down a bit in this particular passage, because in the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Christ, you have the Holy of Holies of the Bible. If you look at the Old Testament, in a sense, as the outer court, and then you look at the New Testament as the holy place. And in the holy place, and as you look at the tabernacle, you see the approach to God through the brazen altar, the place of sacrifice, through the laver of cleansing, which is confession. And then you enter into the holy place, and you have the lampstand, the picture of Christ, the light of the world. You have the table of the bread of the presence, which is Jesus Christ, the bread of life. You have the altar of incense, which is Jesus Christ, as it's put in Scripture, a sweet-smelling savor. The idea of that is, of course, propitiation He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. And that's the message of the Gospels. But when you get to the Gospel accounts of the crucifixion, you enter into the Holy of Holies. And here you see the fulfillment of all the imagery of that single article of furniture in the Holy of Holies, which was the Ark of the Covenant. You remember in the Ark of the Covenant, you have three symbols of the sins of Israel, and they're of course pictorial of the sins of the entire world. You have the broken tables of stone on which were written the Ten Commandments. So you have the violation of the holiness of God, the breaking of the commandments of God. You have the rod of Aaron that budded, which is of course symbolic of the rebellion of Korah and of God's choice of his high priest. And of course, this picture is the rebellion of the human heart, which those of you who are in Ezekiel will be looking at this evening. And it also pictures that Jesus Christ is the only mediator who can resolve the problem of sin and rebellion in the human race. And then, of course, you have the bowl of manna, which pictures the sins of the tongue and the grumbling of the children of Israel, and yet in spite of that, the provisions of God for their physical sustenance. All of this in a box of wood, which pictures Christ's humanity, overlaid with gold, which of course is a picture of his deity. On top of that box, you have the mercy seat, and overlooking the mercy seat, the cherubim, which picture the righteousness and the justice of God. And all of that symbolism comes alive when we enter into the New Testament passages, the gospel passages, talking about the crucifixion of Christ. So we've slowed down. Now I want to review something before we move on in verse 28, because we're going to be dealing with the death of Christ. And this is, of course, the key to everything. And as you might expect, being the key to everything, it is the target of most of the devil's attempts to confuse and to lead people astray. And that unfortunately happens not only in the unbelieving realm, but it happens within the church, and especially within those who are supposedly presenting the gospel to the world. Before we do that, I mentioned to you last week something I want to touch on. It takes us back, just by way of review, to verse 28 and 26 and 27, when Jesus saw his mother standing with John at the foot of the cross, and he looked down to his mother and he said, "Woman," we mentioned last week a term of respect, but also a term of prophetic fulfillment. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. "Behold your son." And in that sense, he placed her under the care of John. And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And I pointed out that the key to the gospel message and the key to all human problems is found in relationship. Our greatest problems are in the realm of relationships. Our greatest failures are in the realm of relationships. And of course, God offers the greatest solution in the realm of relationship to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And here, Mary looks on in the fulfillment of the words of Simeon when he said that a sword would pierce her own soul. And probably only those who are mothers among us could even begin to comprehend what it must have been like for her to look on her firstborn in such agony and the recipient of such absolute brutality. Every law, every principle of Jewish jurisprudence, Jewish law, was violated in the treatment of Jesus Christ, both by the Jewish people and by the Romans. And he was brutalized to a degree that's difficult for us to comprehend. While we might comprehend a little of what Mary must have felt, I would suggest that you cannot comprehend what was going through the heart and the soul of Jesus as he looked on his own mother. As great as her love was for him, it was a drop compared to the ocean of his love for her. And so it introduces us to a question that I think a lot of people have struggled with, and I think a lot of people have gotten a false conception of, and that is not only the emotions of Christ, but the much greater question, does God have emotion? Does God have feeling? In Christ we see the God-man, and in the God-man we have a revelation of God who is Spirit. And I think sometimes because we realize that God is perfect and complete within Himself. We realize that in Him there is no lack. We get the idea that in God there is no emotion. I mean, He's always happy. Everything's going His way. He knows the end from the beginning. And I think in this, we do a disservice to what the Scripture says about God, and we also limit our own ability to understand who God truly is, and therefore to identify with Him. So I want to give you seven things on the question, does God have feelings? Does God have emotion? And of course, we're going to work from the God-man to God as a spirit. So first of all, Christ as a man exhibits the full range of emotions. As you read through the gospel records, you see Jesus expressing the whole range of human feeling and human emotion. And therefore, as the God-man who is reflecting the Father, we find the only human being who is ever able to express Himself openly and fully, without pretense, without having to be reserved, without having to be guarded, without all of the hang-ups that we tend to have because we're concerned about what people will think, or we're concerned that people might see how we feel. Jesus didn't have any of that. He was the most transparent man who ever lived, and the reason is He had nothing to hide. Secondly, Psalm 69 and verse 20, which is a messianic psalm, speaks of Jesus on the cross and says, "Reproach has broken my heart." Now, sometimes you'll hear people say, and I think it's a bit superficial and sentimental, Jesus died of a broken heart. Jesus died when His work was finished. We'll see that in a moment. But that's not to say that on the cross He didn't have a broken heart. Reproach has broken my heart. And as language is given to communicate a message, we have to accept that as much as we have to accept when David wrote, "A broken and contrite heart, a broken heart and contrite spirit, you will not reject." In the same way that we understand what David meant by a broken heart and contrite spirit, we can just as easily accept the words to communicate Jesus' broken heart on the cross. Third, compassion, which is so much a trait of Jesus in dealing with people, includes feelings. Compassion was, in fact, one of the deepest words for feeling in the Greek language. The word that is used for the compassions of Jesus, we talk about feeling from the heart. The Greeks didn't talk this way. They spoke of feeling from the belly, from the viscera. They used the word splanchnon, which spoke of the guts or the belly or the viscera, and this was where the feeling, and this is the strongest word for compassion. When we read passages like Matthew 9:36, where Jesus looked on the multitude and had compassion, why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd, because they were scattered. That compassion included the idea of feelings. In Jonah, you read in Jonah 4, verses 10 and 11, Jonah's sitting under a shrub that shields him from the sun, and that shrub is caused to wither by God, and Jonah is sad because of that. And God says, "You have compassion on this plant, which you didn't plant, which came up in a day and perishes in a day. Should I not feel compassion for the people of Nineveh, among whom there are 120,000 people who do not know the difference between right and left hand, speaking of the children?" God says, "I have compassion to a degree you cannot comprehend." Fourth, love cannot be void of emotion. I mean, can you imagine love without emotion? And yet the Scripture tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, that God is love. And some people have strained to the nth degree to try to convey the idea that God's love is some kind of a stoic, unfeeling love. I would suggest that they've missed the boat. In fact, I would suggest that that kind of love is no love at all. Love involves emotion. Now, I'm not saying that it's reduced to emotion. Be careful here, because it has to go far beyond that or it has no strength. Remember that emotion is very weak. By the way, this is where the majority of churches today seem to be going totally off track. They're trying to reduce love and even spirituality down to just the realm of emotion. Excitement, enthusiasm, entertainment, frivolity, and all of those things, and they're calling this spirituality. Well, you can never reduce spirituality, neither can you reduce love, and I would suggest they're the same thing. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You can never reduce that down to just emotion. Neither can you ever make emotion the primary factor or criteria. But to go to the other extreme and suggest that it doesn't involve emotion, that's, of course, the error on the other side of the scale. Fifth, the Scripture tells us that the Spirit experiences jealousy and grief. The Spirit of God experiences jealousy and grief. In the same way that you would draw from Hosea, his feeling when his bride, Gomer, is unfaithful and becomes totally flagrant in her immorality, and the feelings that he would have and the emotion that he has. God uses that whole thing to illustrate how he feels about the unfaithfulness of Israel. You couldn't imagine that without jealousy in its right sense. The jealousy of a lover for that which rightfully they should be able to claim, and that is devotion and loyalty. Or in passages like James chapter 4 and verse 5, where he says, "The Spirit that dwells within us longs to envy." And the idea there is that he is moved to the point of a holy jealousy over us. Or passages like Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, where you have, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." And I would suggest that the grief is the result of the jealousy. They're talking about the same thing. Six, never forget that man was created in the image and likeness of God. Everything that we see in human nature, apart from sinfulness, apart from the sin nature, the way that God has made us, it's a reflection, even though a dim reflection, even though a limited reflection of all that is in the personality and the character of God. And seventh and finally, one of the most expressive and understandable ways in which heaven is expressed and described to us is in terms of emotion. Have you ever thought about that? You think about heaven and really the descriptions leave us wondering. We can picture the city to a certain degree. We can picture some of the things that exist, being in the presence of the Lord, the innumerable company of angels and all of the company of the saints and so on and so forth. We can imagine that a little bit. But when it describes the joy, when it describes the fulfillment, when it describes the sense of complete satisfaction in the area of being loved and being at home and being in a family, these are all a range of emotions that the Bible uses to try to give us some conception. The wiping away of all tears from the eyes, no more pain, no more sorrow. All of these things help us to comprehend what heaven is all about. And so I would use these to illustrate the fact from the Scripture that while you and I can never plumb the depths of what it means that God has feelings, we have to understand that he does, and that Jesus Christ, who is right now at the right hand of the Father as a glorified human being, continues to express human feeling and human emotion. Again, the warning, never exalt human emotion above biblical knowledge and above spiritual understanding or above wisdom. If you make your emotion the criteria of your Christian life will be superficial. And you will never really understand or enter into what God wants us to experience by spirituality. But on the other hand, be very careful that you don't reduce your spirituality to stoicism. I was raised in a very stoic environment. I'm sure you can probably from time to time see the evidence of that. I was raised by a father who told us not to show pain and taught us not to show pain. You hurt and you just press on. And you just choke it down and you do what has to be done. And I'm very thankful for that. It's helped me many, many times in life. But it can go too far. And it should never come to the point where we're afraid to be as Jesus was. And I believe the more we grow spiritually, the more free we are to express in a very open, transparent way the feelings that we have, at least to the degree that those feelings are for public display or public consideration. Not always are they that way. I just wanted to touch on that because I think it's a subject that we need to understand, and that's all by way of review, but we need to move on into the heart of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, if I could say it, is built around one word, and that one word is found in this passage. Remember that John says, "These things have been written," in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, "many other signs Jesus did, but these things are written," and he includes eight signs, and we're actually about to see the eighth sign, which is the resurrection. But he said, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing you may have life through his name." And John means life in the eternal sense, the unsaved person trusting Christ as their Savior, but he also means life in the abundant sense. Both of those are included in the term life, and life is a key word throughout the Gospel of John. And he wants us to believe so that we have life, eternal life, but believing, he wants that life to be abundant life as well. Now, with that in mind, let me just read for you the section. Verse 28, after this, after he spoke to his mother, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. I want you to notice what we might call bookends here. Words that begin and end a section. The word fulfilled is a key. Knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel was full of sour wine sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop. And they put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." In the Greek, that is one word, and that is the key word to the Gospel of John. It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. And I would suggest that when Matthew, Mark, and Luke said he screamed, John alone tells us what he screamed. It was a loud shaking cry. The word that's used for the loud cry is a word that was used of a victory cry, and this is a victory cry. It is finished. Verse 31, bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, in other words, a Sabbath falling during a festival, feast time, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came, and they broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. Verse 36, for these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. There's the other bookend, encompassing this section for us in a concept. And what is the concept? Fulfillment. And then he gives us two scriptures, two Old Testament prophecies. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Three times in this passage, we have the word finished. It is accomplished. It is finished. Scripture is fulfilled. Same word. Looks different in the English. It's the same word. So what we want to do is we want to focus on this, and I'm sure I'm not going to get very far into this morning, because this is such a rich passage that it'll probably take us two times to really tie it all together. First of all, I want to just notice verse 28 through 30, and I want us to see the effectiveness of the sacrifice of Christ for our salvation. The effectual work of Christ on the cross, so that you and I, by faith in Him, could have eternal life. Notice, first of all, the name. After this, Jesus. And I'm going to give you seven things that come up in these three verses, and the first of which is the importance of the name. Remember that Jesus is the name of His humanity. It's the name of His humanity. It speaks of the God-man. But that name is prophetically significant. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 tells us that the angel said, "You shall call His name Jesus," the equivalent of the Old Testament, Joshua. And Joshua, or Yeshua in the Hebrew, means salvation is of God. Every time you see the word salvation in the Old Testament, it's an anticipation of His name. His name means salvation. And therefore, He is the only one who could bring salvation to His people, Matthew 1:23. And of course, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men. And so beautiful the way he puts it. Because the word mediator is the Greek word mesites, and it means someone who is able to put his hand on both parties. Someone who is equal to both. Equal to God and equal to man, that's what is required in a mediator. And that mediator is Christ Jesus. So Jesus Christ is the only one, the only holy one who could save His people from their sins. Now I want you to notice, secondly, in addition to the name, the knowledge that He had. He had a full and complete understanding of what's going on. Notice that it says, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished. The word for knowing here is the third level of knowing. There are three main words in the Greek language for knowledge. The first word is the word gnosis, which means that I have perceived, or I've received this information. I have a perception of that information. This is never sufficient for us to live our spiritual life on. This is gnosis. This is what James would call being a hearer but not a doer. A lot of believers make themselves available to Bible class, and they hear the word taught, but it never transforms their life. Why? Because they're too preoccupied. Number one, they're not filled with the Spirit. You can't sit in Bible class without the filling of the Holy Spirit and gain anything at all. As a matter of fact, I would say that it will work to your disadvantage. If you are not filled with the Spirit, you will hear the message, but the Spirit is not there to transfer that message into true understanding. Therefore, you're accountable for the message because you heard it, but you're incapable of fulfilling it. And therefore, it can actually bring on you even greater condemnation. Very important that when we come together for the study of the Word of God, and this is why I always take time for silent prayer, it's our last opportunity to examine ourselves, to prepare ourselves through confession for the hearing of the Word. If we bear in our heart a grudge, if we have antagonism, if we're judgmental to those who are around us, whatever it may be, whatever may have happened before we came to class, and I find that the devil is always hard at work in homes, in families, right before Bible class. A family fight breaks out, a little irritation breaks out, we were rushing around this morning, Cody had to go to work this morning, we had to rush him, everyone's running late, and of course we're missing the kingpin of the family, which is Nan, to help everybody get ready, and so we're running around, and you always have this kind of thing. An irritation comes up, someone chooses just that moment to call to throw you off your spiritual balance. And to bring something up. And you have to be alert to this and realize the spiritual nature of it. Recognize that it is spiritual warfare targeted at getting you out of fellowship so you miss a very important element and increment in your spiritual growth. Jesus had full knowledge. The gnosis, that's perception. Epignosis, above knowledge. That's what the Greek means. And that means that now what you have heard and understood is now put into practical application. You're a hearer and you're a doer. That's probably the best way that I could describe it from James chapter 1. You're acting on that which you've heard. You are participating in the knowledge. And then, of course, you have the third level, which is what we have here, and that is having heard the Word of God, having applied the Word of God to your experience. And just think of this. In the entire experience of Jesus Christ, there was never a moment, never a second, that he was not experiencing the fullness of the Word of God and of fellowship with his Father. We have in this passage, in the words of Jesus, "I thirst," the first and the only statement that Jesus ever made of his own personal need. I suppose you could include the statement in the garden when he asked Peter, James, and John to join him in prayer. He was expressing to them a need for their prayer support. They totally failed him. But here you have the only expression of his physical suffering in all of Scripture. It's astounding. We often ask the question, how could he go to the cross knowing what was about to happen and be so fully prepared? Every moment, every hour of his life was lived in an enjoyment of the fellowship of the Father and the power of the Word, and therefore he was able to face all of the sufferings that he faced with stability and with assurance and steadfastness that made it possible for him to go through those things without crying out. It should challenge you and I to realize that whatever may lie ahead for us in life, and there will be trials and upheavals and sorrows that you've never yet experienced, how can you prepare for them? How can you prepare for the hour of your death? Live in fellowship with the Father. Live in the experience of the Word of God moment by moment, so that when that time comes, what you know experientially and what you know in a mature sense, that's the word that's used here. It's the knowledge that exists after learning and experience and growth, and it becomes a residual strength in your soul because you know that you know that you know, and you know in every facet of your being, so that when you face things, you are the master of the situation. That's the word for knowing used here. Jesus faces his death on the cross as the master of the situation. Knowing. What did he know? Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. I want to just give you five things he knew. Because we're told right in the immediate context, going back to chapter 13, five things Jesus knew. First of all, John 13, 1. He knew his hour had come. Our Lord knew that he came into the world for many things, but he realized that all of those things found their focal point in 1 hour of time. And I don't mean a literal hour, but I mean the time of his crucifixion. That was the ultimate purpose. Each and every one of us has come into this world for an ultimate purpose. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. You and I also have an hour that will define our life. It may happen early, it may happen in the middle, it may happen late in your life, but you will have an experience somewhere along the line in life. You can miss it. You cannot even know you've gone through it if you don't have the knowing that Jesus had. Jesus knew that his hour had come, the defining moment of his existence, the key to his destiny on this earth was here. Secondly, John 13 and verse 3. In that passage it says that he knew all things, and he knew that the Father had delivered all things into his hands and that he was returning. And I would summarize this by saying he knew that his victory was at hand. He knew that he was on the threshold of victory in the upper room. John 18 and verse 4. I'm going to read this one to you so you can hear it just as it's written. I find this interesting. It says, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to the crowd that came to arrest him, whom are you seeking? What did he know? He knew everything that was going to happen. He did not enter into his sufferings blindly. He was a student of the Scripture, and the Old Testament Scriptures and the prophecies gave a full picture of what he would go through. In fact, it's very interesting that we find in the prophets statements that fill in for us things that happen. For example, Isaiah speaks of the fact that while they were abusing him, the soldiers literally took hold of his beard and plucked it out by the roots. They ripped his beard from his face. They pummeled his face with their fists. Isaiah said he was marred, his visage was marred more than any man. In other words, he was hardly describable and recognizable as a human being. So the prophets fill these things in for us, and Jesus, a student of the Old Testament Scriptures, a master of it, knew everything that was going to happen to him. Fourth, our passage, John 19:28. He knew even at the beginning the fulfillment. He knew as he entered into the greatest work of his life a sense of achievement, accomplishment, and fulfillment. He knew that all things were now accomplished. Even though he still has the death to go through, he knows accomplishment. And the last thing, Hebrews 12:2. It's an important addition to our understanding of what was going on in the mind of our Lord during this time. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And I think this is important in light of just our review of the question, does God feel, does God have emotion? And the answer is yes. Is the Spirit touched with jealousy and grief? Yes. Does that ever take away from the innate joy of the Lord? No. Our Lord at the cross, Psalm 69 said, he was there with a broken heart. The malice, the antagonism, the uncalled for hatred of his own creation broke his heart. But did it rob him of the joy? No. And this is the strength that you and I can have as we go through life with all of the various fiery darts of the enemy that are going to be hurled against us. You'll feel the sorrow, you'll feel the suffering, you'll feel the pain. But underlying it all, undergirding it all, you can have the joy of the Lord. And you remember Nehemiah tells us in Nehemiah 8 and verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. When you know the joy of his victory, when you know the stability of that joy, you go through the dark valleys, you'll go through the times of shadow and the times of grief, and you'll have something stronger to carry you. And it's a wonderful thing to experience. So we see the name Jesus, and we see the knowledge with which he faced the cross. Now let's look third at the fulfillment of Scripture. John says that he knew that all things were accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Those words indicate the fulfillment of the Scripture. Accomplished and fulfilled indicate to us the fact that our Lord had come to his ultimate purpose. And we have here from the word teleos or teleo, teleos being the noun, teleo being the verb, the idea of accomplishment and fulfillment. Our Lord is about to use it in its completed sense in just a moment. Knowing that all things were accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. We have the perfect use, which means complete at a point of time with a result that is complete forever, followed by the aorist subjunctive, which indicates potential and purpose. He knew that all things were finished so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. You see the sense? And of course, that the Scripture might be fulfilled comes up again down in verse 36. And this brackets the whole experience here with the idea of achievement, accomplishment, fulfillment. Whether we're talking about the fulfillment of his purpose, whether we're talking about the fulfillment of the prophetic scripture, whether we're talking about the achievement of the plan of salvation, it is finished, it is finished, it is finished. I wish I had brought it. My great-grandfather, Frederick Wagner Sheffield, wrote a poem called It Is Finished. I'll try to remember and get it and bring it for you next time. This is my maternal great-grandfather, and he wrote a poem called It Is Finished. And it's a great poem just talking about what our Lord says here, and it just didn't even come to my mind as I was preparing this. But possibly I'll bring it because we're not going to get too far beyond this. We can use it as a review for next week. Accomplishment, fulfillment. The fourth thing that we see then, and that idea of fulfillment is going to come up again in just a moment, but we see the idea of an expression of human suffering. I thirst. You know, Jesus is called by Isaiah a man of sorrow acquainted with grief, and yet he never spoke of his sufferings. Isn't it amazing that he who suffered more than any of us will ever suffer never mentioned his grief? Isn't it interesting how some people, and you know the kind of people I'm talking about, when you get around them, no matter what the situation, even when things are going well, they have to tell you about whatever's going wrong. Some people, as one man put it, like to syndicate their sorrows. They want to make sure that everybody participates in their hardships. They want to make sure that everyone knows their difficulties. Well, there's a time for sharing sorrow and trouble, and there's a time for allowing others to participate in it. But it's not all the time. The interesting thing about our Lord is that He bore His sorrows quietly. He bore them majestically and with dignity. He went through His trials with a smile on His face. He went through His difficulties shouldering them in the power of the Lord. And that's something you and I need to learn to do. We can do it. We don't have to break down. We don't have to fall apart. We don't have to throw a tantrum. And we don't have to let everyone know every time things are not going well with us. How did Jesus carry the burdens of His life as a man of sorrows acquainted with grief? The most sorrowful figure of human history. In fact, the rabbis interpreted Isaiah 52 and 53, when it talks about his visage marred more than any man. They didn't take that as the result of the beating of the cross. Of course, they were looking forward. This is prior to the crucifixion itself. They took that to mean that Jesus, through the sorrows and the afflictions, bore the stamp on His face of a man who had shouldered and mastered great sorrows and afflictions. You know, you can sort of tell sometimes when you're looking at a champion. There's an author of England around the World War II period. His name is H.L. Gee or Gee. It's spelled G-E-E. I'm never sure quite how to pronounce it. And he's a man who liked to try to find the good things in life. And he talks one time about going on a journey, and while he was on a train, he met a man, and the man just seemed to be bubbling with life and filled with excitement and enthusiasm, and always seemed to be able to find in their short conversation the good things that were going on. And the man said, "Oh, you know," he said, "trial keeps, just about the time I think I'm going to really get to grapple with trial, it seems to fade away." He says, "I never really have the opportunity to come out as a champion because it's just never quite as bad as I think it is." And H.L.G. looks at him and he says, "I think I'm looking at a man who has known the depths of sorrow." The guy was so positive. He was so enthusiastic. He was so cheerful. And yet, the author had the ability to go through a little bit deeper in understanding and realize that this was a man who had learned a real secret in life. And of course, he later then found that the man had gone through deep, deep affliction and sorrow in his life. But he wasn't there publicizing it. He wasn't there speaking about it to every person. He wasn't trying to broadcast it to the world. Instead, he was reflecting a principle. And that principle is that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. And because he knew it in the past, perceptively, because he had experienced it within his own living activities, he was able to look forward in the future, and he was able to have that knowledge that all things in the future were going to work for the good. So there's an expression of human suffering. I thirst. In Psalm 22 and verse 15, I won't turn to it, but in that passage, the prophet tells us that on the cross, the sufferings of Christ were so great that his tongue literally stuck to the roof of his mouth. I don't know if you've ever been really, really thirsty to where your tongue was just dry. You read about some of the explorers of the interior of Australia, and one of these men actually expresses the fact that he became so dehydrated that when he cut himself, he didn't even bleed because his blood was like syrup. It's like molasses because of the dehydration that he was suffering. In severe affliction, and often at the point of death, people will ask for a drink of water. Often the last thing they'll ask for is a drink of water because of the extreme dehydration that they feel. Jesus thirsts and expresses with that his suffering. Now, as a result of this, they brought him some sour wine. And that brings me to the fifth thing that we notice here, because it says that they brought from this vessel of sour wine a sponge that was filled, or a sponge filled with a sour wine, and they gave it to him, and he drank. He received it. Earlier, they had offered to him a different kind of wine. If you look at Mark 15 and verse 23, you'll remember that early on in the crucifixion, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. This was actually a drug. This was designed to deaden the pain, deaden the consciousness, and Jesus refused to drink it. So what that tells us is that as he went through the penalty for our sins, he experienced full consciousness of the depths of human depravity, of the price of human sinfulness, of the debt that he had to pay. He was fully aware. Now he comes to the end. And he says, I thirst. And this time they offer him sour wine. This was sitting there, in fact, for the soldiers. This was the drink of the Roman soldiers. They were allowed to drink a sour wine. It was a little bit bitter. It was actually watered down wine. And these soldiers on duty, this was something that was carried with them, often in a small flask as they went into battle. It was used to help revive them. It was used to help stir their awareness and so on. And so Jesus, even at the end, dies with a full consciousness of the price that he's paying. Fully aware. And that we have here a sixth thing, and that is the symbolism of cleansing. Notice that they put the wine on hyssop. The branch of hyssop is very short, maybe a couple of feet or a foot and a half long, a cubit and a half, if you use the measurement from the elbow to the tip of the finger. And this is very symbolic biblically, because you remember in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 22, when they were to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, they actually struck it. They didn't touch it in dots. They struck it this way so that they made the sign of the cross. And it was to be done with the blood applied to hyssop. The blood of the Lamb, the application of the blood for the Passover, for the deliverance from the death angel. And then you'll remember that that concept of cleansing is carried through even further in Psalm 51 and verse 7, when we have David, the believer, already a saved man, in the depths of the sin that he committed with Bathsheba and with the death of Uriah. And what does he say to God? In his understanding, in his wisdom of Scripture, and his understanding of the cleansing power of God's grace, he says, "Purge me with hyssop. Wash me, and I shall be clean. Cleanse me, and I will be whiter than snow." And David understood, looking forward 1,000 years to his great-great-great-grandson, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die as the Lamb of God and pay the penalty of sin, he knew that not only had he been delivered by the Passover Lamb, but he also had cleansing available moment by moment in life through confession. And so as he confesses his sin to God, he speaks of the hyssop and the application of the blood and of the victory to his life for cleansing. Pictured, of course, in the tabernacle with the altar, the brazen altar of judgment and the laver of cleansing, which also pictures the power of confession. Now, in the event that you're not getting all these, I want you to get these, so I'm going to go back through them. You have the name Jesus, salvation. Secondly, his full knowledge. Third, the fulfillment of Scripture. Fourth, the expression of human suffering, I thirst. Fifth, the full consciousness of the penalty he was paying. Sixth, the symbolism of cleansing. Why was he suffering? For our cleansing, forgiveness. By the way, forgiveness, I want to stress this as clear as I can before I come to the last point, because that one is going to take us up. I probably won't even get all the way through it. But I want you to understand this. Forgiveness is the central message of the gospel. On the divine side, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the fact that he paid the penalty, the fact that he bore our judgment. But from our standpoint, from the human perspective, forgiveness is the key. And it's a tragic thing that the church today lives as if forgiveness was withheld. That's the way the church lives. If you ask a typical unbeliever who looks at the church, if they can see in the conduct of the church as a whole, whether we're talking about its official representatives, where we're talking about the run-of-the-mill believer, do they act, do they live as if they really believed that forgiveness is provided? They'll tell you no. You know why? Because where there is forgiveness, there's no impediment to love. Where there's forgiveness, there is no attitude of judgment. Where there's forgiveness, there is no basis for criticism, slander, maligning, judging. Where there's forgiveness, there is no basis for division and hostility and strife. And yet those are the things that the unsaved world sees the most in the church. We were just at a birthday party last night. Some of you know Ron Savage. He was celebrating his 50th, and we were down there. A few others were there. And I was talking with someone about this very thing, and they said, you know, unbelievers just don't get it. They just don't see it. And I said, you know why? Because they don't see it. Where are they going to see it if they don't see it in us? What do they see when they look at the church? Self-righteousness? Where is there a basis for that in forgiveness? If I am a sinner saved by grace, where is there a basis for self-righteousness? Paul said to the Corinthians, what do you have that you haven't received? And if you received it, why do you boast about it? There's no basis for me to look at another believer and put them in a category of that which is scorned, despised, and hated. Yeah, they may be living a rebellious life. They may be living in carnality. But what should my burden and desire for that person be? That they might come to forgiveness, and therefore cleansing, and therefore fellowship. That's what the world needs to see in us. Now, it says, notice verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And the seventh thing that we find in these verses is a completed work. The word that he uses here, once again from the verb teleao, in the perfect tense, it is finished. The work of salvation completed. Tetelestai was the cry. This was the word that was stamped across the sentence of a criminal, so that when he was released from penalty, whether it be a prison sentence, whether it be some kind of imposed penalty or whatever it might be, that person in the Roman Empire carried a sheet of paper, and that sheet of paper had his name, the sentence, the price that he had to pay, the debt that he had to pay, and across it was written this word, it is finished. In other words, no longer under penalty. This is the word that Jesus used. And that introduces us into something absolutely amazing. And we won't get to the part about giving up His Spirit. I want to read for you. And this is from G. Campbell Morgan's commentary on the Gospel of John. And this will introduce us. I'm not going to be able to go beyond this. We are in this statement in the Holy of Holies. It is finished. How could He say that before He died? It is finished. You know, before I even moved to Australia, I was under attack because of my teaching on the blood of Christ. Under a lot of attack. Because I taught the spiritual implications of the blood of Christ. I have never in my ministry, I have never in my life, even as a result of my failures, never have I been so hostily attacked as on the topic that I'm going to introduce to you now at the close of this lesson. We'll pick it up in full detail next time. I have a whole list of people that I am going to quote through history on the topic of the spiritual death of Jesus Christ. But I just want to conclude this morning reading for you. Many people love G. Campbell Morgan. He was a great expositor of the Word, not exceptionally deep, but here he at least touches on and introduces the subject of the spiritual death, the spiritual sufferings of Christ. Listen to what he says, and I'm going to conclude with this morning. And I would suggest that you allow this to usher you right into the very presence of God. When he, and I'm quoting now, when he had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." But he knew it was finished. Before he said, "I thirst," finally he said, "It is finished." John does not tell us, but others who do not record the words say that he cried with a loud voice. From them we know that this thing was said with a loud voice. It was not the voice of one defeated, it was the voice of a victor. It is finished. The Greek words mean far more than that something was over. It means that it was rounded out to perfection. Whatever he went to the cross to do was accomplished. There is a sea of mystery. We can only stand by it and listen to the sigh and the moaning of the storms that sweep across it. But what we learn from John is that the dying by which we are redeemed was not the physical dying. That was necessary as a sacramental symbol, but something deeper, something profounder, something rooted in deity, into which human intellect peers reverently, always to be blinded by access of a light that had been accomplished. He had finished. It was over. It was done. The pains of hell got hold of him, and all the waves and billows had swept across him. He had breasted the storm. He had accomplished God's purpose. When he knew all things were finished, he said, "I thirst," and then he announced his victory. "It is finished." Whatever the it stands for, that which brought him there, the purpose of his going was fulfilled, completed, and rounded out. And then the last act. I did not say fact, I said act. And what was it? He yielded up his spirit. The eyes closed, the limbs relaxed, and men said, "He is dead." Yes, he is, on the human level. The temple is dissolved. They have destroyed the temple of his body. But on the divine side, before the consummation of their wickedness came, he had completed the work that he came to do. And so now John says of him, "He yielded up, he gave up his spirit." Again, let it be remembered that neither Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John says of that final act that he died. Matthew says he yielded up his spirit. Mark says he gave up the spirit. Luke says he gave up the spirit. And John says he gave up his spirit. It was an act. I go back a little way, and I listen to him when all of his enemies were round about him and criticizing him, and I hear him saying, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it again." Yes, they had destroyed the beautiful sacred temple. They have done their utmost. Sin can do nothing worse. Now listen to his last statement. "But the death that redeems us was over before the physical death took place." Now that is stated very simply and very clearly, and I'm going to give you some examples next week from expositors of the Word, men who are known, men who are renowned, men who are recognized. Just a very simple one I'll give you. Charles Ryrie, from his Basic Theology, says this: the penalty that is particularly related to inherent sin is spiritual death. Now, death always indicates a separation of some kind, so spiritual death means separation from the life of God in this present life. And in the context of that, he quotes Jesus crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we're going to resume next time with the spiritual death of Jesus Christ, because if we understand it and if we comprehend it, I'll suggest to you what it will do. It will move the phrase, the blood of Christ, from a fetish, which some people seem to have, almost an attitude of a magical formula in the blood of Christ. Listen, if Jesus could have given you a full transfusion with his blood, you would have still been lost and you'd have still been going to hell. It's not a magical quality of a physical material nature. It was the spiritual aspect of who he was. And remember that the Scripture tells us the life is in the blood. And therefore, in the shedding of his blood, what was he placing in our behalf? That whole life that he had lived in perfection and honor and holiness and devotion to God, he placed to our account. The life was offered in our place. And that life was acceptable to the Father. And on the basis of the offering of that life, you and I, when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. And that means in the record of God, next to your name is written the life, the righteousness, the holiness of Jesus Christ. As in the Old Testament, the priest would enter with the blood of the Lamb, pure and without blemish, and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, coming before and between the eyes of the cherubim.